Over the last several decades, Americans have shown an increasing fascination with our judicial system and how we as a nation prosecute criminals. This can be easily demonstrated by our viewing habits on television. Whether it's news outlets giving us updates on the latest court cases, or the movies and TV shows we watch, this kind of programming remains near the top of the ratings. Consider some of these popular court-related dramas. You've probably heard of these. Law and Order. They actually made two of those. LA Law, The Practice, Boston Legal, Suits, How to Get Away with Murder, Better Call Saul, just to name a few. And it's not just TV drama that has captured our attention. In the last 5 to 10 years, we've seen a slew of documentaries and docuseries that take the viewer on a deep dive into a particular case, unfolding the story, examining the evidence, interviewing the experts, showing excerpts from the trial all the way to the end. There's a name they have for these kinds of programs on these streaming services, and they say these are shows that are binge-worthy. Making a Murderer. I don't know if you saw that one on Netflix some years ago. That was a fascinating story. The Jinx, The Central Park Five, The Staircase, Evil Genius, The Trial of the Chicago Seven, and it goes on and on and on, and the lists are indefinite. And some of the highest rated documentaries, according to these streaming services, have to do with crimes and justice and how the process of justice prevails, or in some cases, how it doesn't. We have daytime TV shows where a judge will preside over a small claims court. We have a 24-hour cable network called Court TV with cameras that bring you inside the courtroom. We have all the major news outlets broadcasting updates daily in some cases when there's some kind of famous trial. Who can forget the O.J. Simpson trial? I remember where I was the moment I heard the verdict. 100 million people watched that day. Or the Menendez brothers. Or the trial of Jeffrey Dahmer. Or Rodney King. Or Casey Anthony. Or even in recent years, Phil Spector. The unfolding of these real-life dramas keeps people glued to their television sets, spending countless hours watching all of the evidence presented, not wanting to miss anything. There are podcasts and blogs and websites dedicated to giving people a digest of all the various big-name trials that are taking place. We as a people have a fascination with law and justice. And I think the reason is there's something redemptive about hearing about some great evil and then listening to evidence that uncovers and exposes that evil. I know, that's why I enjoy these kinds of shows. It's very satisfying. Recently in the news, there's a lot of talk about the Gilgo Beach murders. Now, these are murders that went back all the way to the early 90s, and through DNA, they were able to take samples from all of the victims and the crime scenes going back decades, and they finally discovered who it was all these years later. And I've listened to several podcasts on this whole thing, and I'm regularly looking for updates because I want to see this man face justice. Now, I know that God is going to give him justice someday, but there's something satisfying about someone being taking an account or being given what they are due based on their crimes. I think that's a good desire. And contrary to that, there's something within us that grieves when justice is not carried out. Either when the guilty go free or the innocent are condemned. Both of those are a tragedy. There was one court case in the ancient world which has become the most well-known in all of history. And it happens to be the greatest example of an injustice. As we come to consider the trials of Jesus, there is really one word that is fitting to summarize these trials, and that is the word travesty. Travesty comes to us in a noun and a verb form. The noun form means something that is false, absurd, or a distorted representation of. The verb form of the word means to represent something in a false or distorted way. And everything we've seen at the end of Luke 22 and what we are going to see as it flows into chapter 23 is a representation of something in a false and distorted way. What the Jewish leaders in Israel seek to do with the perfectly innocent Son of God by condemning him falsely, by bringing false witnesses against him, is without question a travesty. Now, it's been a few weeks since we've been in Luke, so just to remind you where we've been, we concluded chapter 22 with Jesus being betrayed and arrested, and then he's brought before this Jewish council called the Sanhedrin. And the Jewish leaders in Israel have been seeking to do away with Jesus for a long time, all the way back to the beginning of his ministry. And now they finally have their chance. And they don't merely want him taken off the streets so that they no longer have to hear his preaching or see the crowds, but they want to do away with him entirely. And so they bring him before this Jewish Supreme Court and they accuse him of the sin of blasphemy. Now, this was all done in secret, of course, because they knew what they were doing was wrong. And I shared an irony with you a few weeks ago that the ones who claim to uphold God's law are the ones who are breaking it. Their trial not only violated God's law as prescribed in Deuteronomy, but they even violated their own traditions of how to hold court. There were certain requirements necessary to hold a lawful trial among the Jews, and they all upheld those things. But here, they violated all of them. In the case of the religious leaders versus Jesus of Nazareth, the religious leaders were the true criminals. They held this meeting in private, which is not lawful. They held it in the middle of the night, which is not lawful. They did it in the house of the high priest, which is not lawful. They did it without allowing the accused to make a defense and call witnesses, which is not lawful. And it was carried out on one of the holy feast days, which was not lawful. And, of course, they render a verdict against him and declare him guilty. But as unjust as all this is, it's not going to get them to their goal. Their declaration of his guilt will not get them what they want because they don't have any power to put anyone to death. They could scourge Jesus. They could remove him from their synagogues. They could bar him from the temple. But they have no authority to exercise capital punishment, which is their aim. And so the plan from the very beginning was to bring Jesus before the Romans. It was always necessary to appeal to the Roman government as an indispensable step in this process. This means they must bring Jesus before the Roman governor because only he in that region has the judicial power to execute. Considering verse 1 of chapter 3 or 23, it says, "The whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate." Pilate has been the governor of Judea for a few years up to this point. He actually became governor in 26 AD. And before he had been in office for very long, Pilate had made a bunch of regrettable mistakes when it came to the Jewish people. So he's appointed by Caesar to be over the region of Judea, and he is not familiar with their customs. He does not care about their religion. He takes no interest in their convictions. And he never really understood the problems involved in how to manage the Jews. And therefore, shortly after his appointment as governor, he made a series of regrettable blunders. When he would bring in his Roman forces into Jerusalem, part of that entourage would always include someone carrying a large bust of Caesar, and of course the Jews saw that as an idol. The Romans believed that Caesar was a god, and the Jews believed that making any sort of graven image like that was a sin, and so it doesn't take a rocket scientist to realize what's going to happen when these two things come together. Now, Pilate's predecessors were very mindful of this, and they would avoid provoking the Jews in any way they could, so they would keep those kinds of images out of their holy city. But Pilate was not interested in protecting their convictions. So he regularly brought his Gentile army into the city with this big cast iron image of Caesar. After a few more of these incidents, the Jews sent a representative to the emperor Tiberius Caesar and complained about Pilate. And Tiberius sent a warning back to Pilate that he is to remove those images and stop creating this unnecessary hostility with the Jews. You see, the Roman Empire managed many people all over their land mass, and they wanted to keep the peace. They weren't looking to start little skirmishes with these nations. History gives us several clashes between Pilate and the Jews, and I'm not going to get into those, but we actually have one recorded for us in this very gospel. If you remember back in Luke 13, some people come to Jesus and they want to know, why does God allow bad things to happen? And in this case, it reads, there were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So this was an instance where apparently Pilate was on a bounty hunt and he sent his soldiers into the temple and he slaughtered these men as they were offering their sacrifices. This was not only perceived as cold-blooded murder by the Jews because there was no trial, but it defiled the holy temple because Gentiles were not allowed to go in there. So you can get a flavor for these kinds of problems that Pilate had created, and this was creating now a tension between Tiberius and Pilate because Pilate was on thin ice. But interestingly, this gave the Jews some power over Pilate because they knew things were rocky. And so they would use this to their political advantage. They knew that all they had to do was create some kind of dust-up and Pilate would capitulate to what they needed because he wanted to keep things on very good terms. So I'm giving you this as necessary background information so that you know what kind of relationship Pilate has with the Jews. This will also help us make sense of why Pilate will render a verdict in this passage, and the Jews can keep pushing him. He's going to say not guilty, and they're just going to keep pushing him. And you think, well, he's got all the power. Why is he listening to them? So that's the reason. So this whole sequence with the trial of Jesus started back in chapter 22, as we talked about, with the Sanhedrin in the middle of the night in that illegal trial, and now it comes to the break of dawn with Pilate. They know Pilate doesn't care about their religion. They've just declared Jesus guilty of blasphemy in their court, but they know that's not going to be an interest to Pilate. He doesn't care about their laws. He doesn't care about their religion. The only way they're going to get Pilate to do anything is if they portray Jesus as an insurrectionist. So they must present Jesus before Pilate as someone who has started a rebellion against Rome, and he is amassing a people with the crowds to try to overthrow the Roman government. That's the only way this is going to work, because that is something Rome would take very seriously. Please notice in verse 2 their approach. It says, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" The Jews have been under Roman rule for about 100 years at this point, and they know what really gets Rome moving. They know what provokes them. They know because they've seen the crucified revolutionaries. And so, these deeply religious Jewish men, these spiritual leaders of God's people, are forced to lie about Christ, which is a violation of the third commandment, so that they can present their case before the governor and have Jesus executed. Now think about how religious these people are. God gives them the law, and they hyper the law, right? So God says he wants them to tithe. They say, "We're not only going to tithe our income, we're going to tithe out of this, we're going to tithe out of this, we're going to tithe out of our spice rack." God says, "I want you to have a day of rest where you don't work." And they say, "We're not only going to not work, but you're not allowed to do this, and you're not allowed to do this." And they had all of these rules, and they took them down to the micro level. And here are these same men who now will take the most, one of the clearest commandments in Scripture and completely disregard it. And I just happen to think, like, isn't this remarkable how people will compromise God's law when they really want something? Right? How people will rationalize and they'll compromise and they'll twist God's word and they'll ignore God's word because there's something they really want and God's word is getting in the way of that. I mean, these men know the law. It's a sin to bear false witness. It's not only in the Ten Commandments. Listen to this gem from Proverbs chapter 6. There are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, there's another one, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. God says twice in this list of 7 that he hates liars. And this is what these men have become. They are liars and false witnesses, and they will rationalize their behavior because they consider their present situation more important than upholding God's law. They somehow see this present situation as being making them exempt from God's law. And I think there's a warning here for all of us, lest we compromise the Word of God. There's a danger that we will sometimes want something so much that we bend and twist God's word so that we make it work. Or we just ignore the word altogether. I saw an interview this week with a young woman who claims to be a Christian, and yet she has a website that she has created, which I will just say is meant to promote lust. Right? You get the idea? The whole thing that she's packaging is meant to provoke men to lust. And this interviewer says, well, how can you say that you're a Christian and you have this website? And she says, Jesus understands. She says, I am a Christian. I do follow Christ. She says, Christ knows her and he understands her situation. And he's okay with it. But do you see what she's done here? She has created a Jesus in her mind that is not the Jesus that has been revealed. I mean, this is the heart of all idolatry. She has created a God in her mind that is after her own likeness. She made a God she's comfortable with. She made a God who accepts her as she is and she does not need to change. She made a God who is okay with whatever she does. But if she has even skimmed the Gospels in her whole life, she would know what Jesus says about lust and adultery. She would know about setting a stumbling block before others as being the source of other people's sin. If she has read any of the New Testament epistles, she would know what it says, that those who live this way will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Paul even says, do not be deceived. And then he goes on to list all these sins that'll keep you out, and she's doing like three of them. But it's rationalization. She's conforming God's law to fit with the way she wants to live. So she's going to ignore these parts and then hold on to these parts and claim that she has Christ. My family and I were in Boston last week, and we got to see a bunch of great historical sites downtown in Boston Commons. And we got to see all these old churches. I mean, historical churches, 250 years old. And I was deeply troubled to see how many of these old, historical, formerly gospel-preaching churches were flying rainbow flags on their church. Or one church I saw had a huge rainbow flag and then a huge Black Lives Matters banner underneath that. Both of those movements are fundamentally opposed to Christ at their core. One, the promotion of perverse sexual behavior and the encouragement of a lifestyle which God abominates. The other, an attack on the family and the perpetuation of racism, all under the guise of opposing racism. If you're not familiar with the ideology of Black Lives Matters, they've had on their website for years that one of their goals was to dismantle the nuclear family. They applaud perverse ideas of sex and sexuality. They promote Marxism in their literature, and they unashamedly lock arms with Planned Parenthood, and they are radically pro-abortion, which is so ironic because Planned Parenthood is the number one killer of Black Americans in the history of our country. I mean, these ideologies are so divergent from the Christian faith, it's hard to think of an opposite that's more clear. And as Paul was provoked on Mars Hill when he saw the idolatry there, I was provoked inwardly when I saw such audacious displays of rebellion against God. And I can only imagine what kind of gospel is being presented in these buildings. It's not a call to self-denial. It's a call to deny anything that tells you that what you choose to do is wrong. That you are to be who you are, and that's the truth. And if you feel this way, or if you have these desires, then you are to just be you, and that is the most important thing. And Jesus said there was a broad road that leads to destruction, and many are on it. And I'm witnessing these churches, these historic buildings, their famous sermons have been preached into some of these. We took a tour called the Freedom Trail, and the guide was telling us about a famous sermon that was preached in that church. And look where they are now. They have embraced the sins of this culture. And I'm thinking, well, don't they have Bibles? I think they do. I think they have Bibles. But they have chosen to follow a God of their own design. They have chosen to ignore portions of God's law that condemn such things because they've chosen the way they want to live. And they will rationalize their choices every step of the way. Now, the Jewish Sanhedrin in the first century was very well aware of what God's law says. What it says about lying, what it says about bearing false witness in court. But these men were so committed to their mission, and they had such a powerful lust within them to destroy Jesus, that they will rationalize their behavior and rationalize God's law so that they can get what they want. So they lie before Pilate, and the first lie we find in verse 2 is, they say, he misleads our nation. Now, nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus came as a light into the world, as the greatest revelation of God imaginable. He was the God of the Old Testament in human form in their presence. He was seeking to lead the nation out of darkness, spiritual darkness. He was there to lead the people away from false teaching so that the people would see the truth of God, so that they would leave the path of dead religion into a relationship with the living God. And they're saying he's misleading our people. The second lie, he forbids us to pay taxes to Caesar. Now, this accusation is particularly interesting in light of the fact that they tried to trap Jesus on this very subject. Do you remember? They were trying to get Jesus to say something that was could be used against him, that would be used to condemn him. They can say, aha, you see, in the presence of all these people, he said not to pay taxes, and Jesus said no such thing. In fact, I'll just remind you, this is in Luke 20, verse 21. This is when they're seeking to trap him. They said, teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus never forbid anyone to pay taxes to Caesar. He tells them to pay taxes to Caesar. But these men have become so committed to their murderous plots that they will say anything at this point. So they try to trap him in his words publicly. It doesn't work. They're going to go with that one anyway. Let's just go with the tax thing anyway. if any subject comes up in the presence of Jesus, they could twist and distort what he said and manufacture false witnesses, all with the intent to frame him. The third lie found in verse 2, it says, he presents himself as a rival king. Now, this one is actually true, but it is presented deceptively. Jesus does come to us as a king. In fact, he is the king of all kings. He is the true king who will rule and reign forever. And this is the king that the Jews had been waiting for, who had finally come. And yet the Jews are framing this in such a way that king would be the buzzword that Pilate hears. And it's not them saying, well, our Old Testament scriptures prophesy of a king, but we don't think this is the guy. That would have been honest. But instead, they're like, look, he's claiming that he's going to be a king, and he's the king of the Jews, and don't you want to do something about that? Of course, Jesus is not coming with that kind of kingdom. Jesus is not bringing an earthly kingdom with earthly military power. But this does get Pilate's attention, and so in verse 3, Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, you have said so. Now, it's very brief here in Luke. John gives us more dialogue between Jesus and Pilate, and I had Richard read the long version just so you had it semi-fresh in your thinking, but let me just read it to you. It says, John 18:33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So it is true that Jesus is a king, but most importantly, to know that he is a king over a spiritual kingdom. He is not a rival in the sense that he seeks a physical overthrow of Caesar and the Roman Empire in the first century, but rather he will overcome all earthly empires by bringing salvation to the world. He conquers through conversion. He's not amassing an army so as to overthrow the Romans, but he will rule over a people who will follow him throughout the millennia so that his kingdom spreads over all the earth, and he will conquer the nations by making the people the children of God. I mean, look what happened to the Roman Empire in just a couple hundred years after Christ. Now, Pilate is not a fool. He's not a godly man, but he's also not a fool. And he knows when people have a legitimate case against someone. I imagine he's been doing this long enough to be able to discern between necessary evidence for capital punishment and someone who just wants to see someone put to death. And he's not buying what they're selling. And he responds in verse 4. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. I find no guilt in him. Pilate is the presiding judge over this impromptu trial, and he is the authority who represents Rome, and he makes a declaration here that Jesus is not guilty. The verdict has been announced. Should be the end of the story. But that doesn't become the end, because now there's not only the Jewish Sanhedrin present, but notice what it says in verse 4, and the crowds. So a crowd has formed now. And this is where the backstory between Pilate and the Jews becomes important. Because there's a power struggle here. The pressure is beginning to mount against Pilate. The Jews have some power because of Pilate's prior mistakes and his desire to keep the peace over his region, lest he lose his position. And so they press in because they can. Verse 5, but they were urgent, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. Studying this week, I thought it was interesting, this word urgent. It's the only place it's found in the whole New Testament. And it means to insist on something. And they bring forth what might be a fourth accusation. He stirs up the people. This also is true in a sense. He does teach throughout Judea from Galilee to Jerusalem, and he does stir up the people, but not a rebellion against Rome, which is implied by his accusers. Jesus is stirring up people to salvation and eternal life. Jesus is stirring up people to believe in the one whom God has sent. Jesus is stirring up people to become candidates of heaven. Jesus is stirring up people to question their empty and dead religion and flee into the arms of God. But is he stirring up people to fight a war? Of course not. Not in the flesh, at least. Not as the world fights wars. Now, we're going to discover next time that Pilate has an idea. Pilate's feeling the pressure. There's the Jewish council, and there are crowds forming around as the sun is coming up. And Pilate has an idea of how he's going to alleviate pressure from himself and pass the buck to another. And when he hears that key word, Galilee, he remembers that there is a king of the Jews in Galilee named Herod. And Herod just happens to be in Jerusalem at this time, and if he could just pass him over to Herod, then everything is going to be okay. And that's what we will consider next time. Our Father, we thank you that you have arranged all of history, including the turmoil between the Jews and Pilate, to bring about your ultimate purpose of salvation. That the Jews being hostile toward Jesus, the enmity between Pilate and the Sanhedrin, all of these things truly happened in history and were truly guided by your providential hand. And so, Lord, may this cause us to have greater faith in you as we see this redemptive plan come to pass. Even though it is full of evil and injustice, we know, Lord, that your will is accomplished. Thank you again for Christ and the cross. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.